Well, good morning. Good to be with you this morning. On the third Sunday of Advent, looking forward to Christ's coming. I'm not a very musical person, but I've been told by someone more musical than me that this is middle C. And I think that's very helpful, especially for people like me. You're starting a song, and I inevitably start the song too low or on the wrong pitch, and I think you use middle C or you use other things. I don't know what note, depending on what key you're singing the song, I guess you need to get a sense of the pitch. So we're all singing on the right tune, on the right note, on the right level. And what we've been doing this morning is really all about setting pitch for our lives, isn't it? These songs we've been singing, these looking at songs in Scripture, might say, well, I've heard this song before, or I know this passage of Scripture, I know that, and yet, if you're like me, I get out of pitch very easily, and I forget what it means to sing the Lord's song. I forget what it is we're supposed to be declaring, and so we need to be continually brought back to that middle C, continually brought back to what God has called us as his people to sing. And so that's why we're gathered here together. That's why we're doing this. This is a privilege to be in God's house together. Let's just open our time in prayer. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for what you've revealed to us about how you showed that love in coming. Not just loving us from a distance, from afar, but actually coming down among us as one of us to save us. And God, would you remind us again of your incredible love this morning and guide us in this season so we might know you more and so we might proclaim you faithfully with our lives. Thank you, God, for what you will do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. While you're turning there, just want to set the stage. There has been no word from God for 400 years. The prophets of old, men like Isaiah and Zephaniah and Ezekiel and others, had predicted that God would come and would save his people. And it's true, Judah has come out of exile in Babylon. They've been restored to their homeland, and yet even now, all is not as it should be. The glorious days, like they knew under King David and Solomon, have not been restored. On the contrary, the people of Israel have been passed from one world power to the next. Persia, Greece, others, and now Rome. 400 years have passed, and God has not shown up as he said he would. In fact, it seems he has said nothing at all. Zechariah was a priest. A priest ministering during the days of the Roman occupation of Israel. He and his wife Elizabeth were old. They were advanced in years. And added to the suffering the nation was going through, God's seeming absence, this couple themselves had endured hardship of their own. Scriptures tell us that they have no child. Elizabeth was barren. And yet we are told that Zechariah and his wife were righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. So despite the darkness in the nation, despite the difficulty this couple has had to endure, yet here we find two people who still believe it is worth it to follow God, who still think it matters to trust him and to walk in his ways. Do we believe that this morning? It's at this point in this dark time in the nation, it's this point in this difficult time for this couple in which God will come and do a work which many would think impossible, which in fact Zechariah would not even believe when he is told it. We pick up the story in Luke chapter 1 and verse 11. Zechariah has been chosen by lot to enter the temple and to burn incense, and we read in Luke 1 verse 11, "And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him." Just as an aside, no one in Scripture ever saw an angel and then sat back contentedly and say, "Oh, how isn't he cute?" These are not our cheeky cherubs. These are ministers of flaming fire. And the universal response to them is one of fear. So often the response of the angel is to not be afraid. Look at verse 13. "The angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." The angel proceeds to describe the ministry of Zechariah and Elizabeth's son, whom we read in verse 16 would turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and again who would go before the Lord to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. 400 years of silence, and now this word through an angel of the Lord that a son would be born who would prepare God's people for him. Can you imagine? Can we imagine receiving news like this? It's hard, impossible for us to fully put ourselves in Zechariah's place. And despite this man's relationship with God, he finds it hard to believe such incredibly good news. In verse 18, he questions the angel. He says, "How shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And so Zechariah is struck mute, unable to speak for at least 9 months, while the word which God had spoken came to pass. We read in verse 24 that after these days, Elizabeth, his wife Elizabeth, conceived. What an incredible story. And we can only imagine what is going on through Zechariah's mind over the course of these 9 months. He's not talking, but for sure he is thinking, he is pondering, he is ruminating and mulling over this good news that has been brought to him. Until one happy day, turn the page over to Luke chapter 1 and verse 57. Luke 1:57, Luke records, "Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, 'No, he shall be called John.' And they said to her, 'None of your relatives is called by this name.' And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, 'His name is John.' And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea, and all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, 'What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him.'" 9 months, Zechariah has been speechless. 9 months he has had to ponder the message Gabriel gave to him, and now the word of God has been fulfilled before his very eyes. John has been born. His mother and father give him the name John, as the angel had told them to do. And it is when Zechariah names his son in obedience to God's command, it is then that his mouth is opened, his tongue is loosed, and notice what is the first thing that comes out of this man's lips after so many months of being unable to speak. What has been brewing in his heart during this long quietness, which must get out now that his mouth is opened once more? You know, if you and I were not able to talk for close to a year, I wonder what would come out of our mouths when we got our mouths open. What's the first thing that comes out of this man's lips? Verse 64 tells us, it's blessing. The first words out of his mouth are words of blessing to God. Isn't that instructive for us this morning? For all the words of which the human tongue is capable, of all the things we feel I have to say to this person or that person, I got to get said today, right now. Here we see one man who hasn't been able to talk for near a year. And during that interval, he has learned the wisdom of what are the most necessary words that he has to say. And so he opens his lips and he gives praise to God. This is going to be the language of eternity. We as God's people would be most wise to follow Zechariah's example and to become acquainted with this language even now. This language tunes us to the song God has called us to sing. As we turn our attention now to what the words of Zechariah's song were, we're given a record of them in verses 67 to 79 of Luke chapter 1. Whether these are the very first words that come out of his mouth or words that he utters shortly thereafter, it isn't clear, but this is certainly what was on this man's heart at this time when his son has been born. So Luke begins in verse 67. He says, "And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied." This is divinely inspired speech. It's prophetic speech. Zechariah is going to speak forth God's words and even speak words concerning things that are yet to come. Zechariah prophesied, and this is what he said, verse 68, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." Again, the first words out of his mouth are words of blessing. This portion of Scripture, I'm told, is often referred to as the Benedictus. And that Benedictus is simply the Latin word. In the Latin version of the Bible, the first word of Zechariah's song here was Benedictus. It's the Latin word for blessing. And we have a similar song that sounds a lot like that. We call it the Benediction. And what is that song about? How does it go? We sing, "Praise God, from whom all blessings flow." Help me out here. How's it going? "Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost." It's a song of praise, a song of blessing. That's what Zechariah's song is about here. He's offering blessing. He's offering praise to God. Remember, this is divinely inspired. This is what the Holy Spirit wants on this man's heart. This is what he wants on our hearts, especially as we enter this time, but all in all seasons of the year. It's a song of blessing to God. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel," Zechariah says, and he gives three reasons why God is to be blessed. He says, "For he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." Really, it's one reason he's blessing God, but he says it three ways. He says, first of all, God has visited his people. When you or I have a visit, we don't normally think it's going to be an earth-shattering experience. At least we hope not. Okay, you'll come over, have some coffee and chit-chat and hopefully encourage each other, and that's about it. When God visits people, he turns the house upside down. Sometimes in the Old Testament, this is actually a very fearful thing. If you're not in right relationship with God, then you don't want God to visit you. But oftentimes it's a very good thing. So we read in the Old Testament about God visiting Abraham's wife, Sarah. He visited her, and she conceived, and she bore a son. Or Joseph will say to his brothers, he says, "God will visit you and will bring you up out of Egypt." When God visits people, he's going to intervene dramatically in their lives. He's going to do a mighty work among them. So Zechariah here, under divine inspiration, prophesies. He says, "God, you have visited your people." And what kind of visitation is it? The second thing he says, "You have redeemed them. You've accomplished redemption for them. You've done what is necessary for them to be bought out of slavery, out of bondage. You've loosed your people. You have set them free." Now, this has not happened right now. The people are still living under Roman occupation, Roman dominion. Zechariah is prophesying as if it's happened in the past, but it really hasn't happened fully yet. So you might be looking at a political freedom here, also certainly a spiritual freedom, a freedom from our sins, a freedom to serve God, a freedom to belong to him. "You have visited your people," he says. "You have redeemed them." And thirdly, he says, he has raised up a horn of salvation for us. That word horn, it's the horns of an animal. You don't want to get in front of the horns of a bull. I don't need me to tell you that. They're a symbol of the animal's strength, of its power. Zechariah is blessing God for raising up a powerful means of salvation, a powerful Savior for his people. Notice what he says. He says, "This horn is being raised up in the house of God's servant David." Now, this is a surprising note in this man's song. If this was you or I singing this song and we just had a child, we'd probably praise God too, but we'd probably praise God because, hey, finally you gave me a child. That's a very fitting reason to praise God. John Lynette, your news last week, praise God that you're expecting a child. That's wonderful news. That's not what Zechariah is singing about here, though. Zechariah is a Levite. The son to be born to him will be from the tribe of Levi. Here he's praising God for somebody who's going to raise up in David's house from the line of Judah. He's not singing about his own son John. This is also instructive for us. Whatever we might sing about, whatever wonderful reasons we have to praise God, whether it be a child or a spouse or a job or a special favor, none of these things should be the ultimate reason for which we sing blessing, for which we sing praise, wonderful as they are. Zechariah understands that the visitation, the redemption, the salvation of God is going to come from David's house, even through another child who is yet in the womb and waiting to be born. And Zechariah blesses God for that child's coming. Now remember, one Bible teacher has made the point that at no other place in Scripture, perhaps, do we see a saving act of God surrounded by so many songs as we do here in Luke's Gospel. The word song isn't technically used in all of them, but we think about the Song of Mary, the Song of Zechariah, the Song of the Angels, even the Song of Simeon later on. They're all meant to point us to something, that God is doing something big. All these songs are meant to signpost a dramatic intervention of God in the lives of his people. So Zechariah is singing here. He's singing about something God is going to accomplish. And remember, he's been waiting 400 years. God's people have been waiting even longer than that. Since the very beginning of the nation, God has been promising his people that he would do this. It's not just Zechariah waking up one morning and saying, God, you've saved me, that's wonderful, you've done this in the here and now, and I praise you for what you're doing in my life right now. He's going to look back and say, God, this goes back to something you've been doing since the beginning of the nation. Look at verse 69, look what he says. Is God, you've raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. You see what Zechariah is doing? He's saying, God, what you are doing right now goes way back to what you promised to the forefathers way back then. We have a thing, we're living in an age that people have termed postmodern. And one of the characteristics of postmodernism is the idea that we don't believe, postmodern mindset, we don't believe in a big story that unites us all. You probably heard, talking to people like this, we all have our own little stories. You'll say, well, that's good for you, but it's not good for me. I'm glad for you, go worship God, that's great. I'm going to go worship Buddha or whatever, and that's fine. We can all have our own little story. Works for you, doesn't work for me, that's okay. You have your story, I have mine. We all have our own little stories. There's no big story that we are all accountable to. We as Christians can do that, can't we? Sometimes we treat our salvation as simply a personal thing. It's about my own relationship with Jesus. This is what he did in my life. Now he wants me to serve him in this way. It's my story, end of story. I'm not saying we can't say that. But we need to recognize what Zechariah recognizes here. That the testimony of what God has been doing goes way back before me. In fact, it's been the covenant God has made with his people since we began. This is about much more than my own personal hopes and dreams, even than my own personal salvation. Zechariah looks back and concludes, God, you are doing what you have promised your people all along. This is part of a much bigger story. This salvation is what you spoke of through the prophets, men like Isaiah and Zephaniah. This promise of salvation from enemies and from the hand of those who hate us goes back to a promise made to the fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. In fact, this dramatic visitation of God, this wondrous work which he is going to do in the midst of his people, is predicted in the very covenant he made with Abraham in the beginning, when he promised to bless him and bless all the nations of the earth through him. Zechariah is saying, God, you're fulfilling your promise. God, you're not just the God of my own little story and just giving me and Elizabeth a child here and now. God, you are the God of history. You are the God of the bigger story. This has been part of your plan all along. Which encourages us, doesn't it? It shows us that God can be trusted, doesn't it? When we look back and see that God has been speaking this way for hundreds and hundreds of years, and he is now fulfilling what he said he'd do, we know that God is a God of history. God has proven himself through all time. We can trust that God. That's a God worthy of praising. He is doing what he always said he would do. Well, let's keep looking at the song Zechariah sings, verse 72. He said, God, you have done all this to show the mercy promised to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. He's saying, God, you saved us from the hand of our enemies. You saved us from evil. But you didn't just save us from something, you saved us for something. What is God saving his people for, according to verse 74? So that they might serve God without fear. that we might serve and worship him without being afraid. We like to think, don't we, that we are free to do whatever we want, to serve whatever master we will. Our world wants to think that. We want to think that. But the truth of Scripture is that we are all servants of one master or another. Apart from the salvation of God, none of us are free to serve and to worship him. On the contrary, in our sin, we lie enslaved under the power of the evil one. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. We cannot live our lives for God because we are slaves to a different master. And we say this slavery in different forms in our lives. It's slavery to substance abuse, slavery to the almighty dollar, slavery to promiscuous passions, slavery to always satisfying my own ego, living for my own pride, slavery to fear of what someone else will think of me, slavery to the wages of sin, which is death. By ourselves, we're slaves. We are not free to serve our God. But when God visits his people, when God redeems them, when God raises up a horn of salvation for them, as the song goes, my chains fell off, my heart was free. Free for what? I rose, went forth, and followed thee. I am free now to serve God in a way I never could before. That's the beauty of the gospel. But for the first time in our lives, we can actually choose to serve God from a willing and whole and loving heart. To fulfill the purpose God created us for, to do that which is most truly satisfying for any created being, to worship him. That's what we're free to do. That's what Zechariah is praising God for. That we, verse 74, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. Without fear. You know, these words don't make sense to us sometimes. They certainly didn't make sense in Zechariah's day. Zechariah is speaking the words of this prophecy in a world that is going to be very hostile to the gospel, in a culture which is ultimately going to crucify the Savior. He's speaking these words of fearlessness in a place where the worshipers of God are going to feel like shutting up for fear of what will happen to them if they open their mouths. Zechariah is singing in a dark land, and his society as a whole is not going to be receptive to the music. And we can relate to that in our day, can't we? It can be a fearful thing, if we're honest, to follow God without fear. To simply think of standing up in our workplace and declaring, I love Jesus Christ and here's why. That's something that makes our palms sweaty and makes us pause. But it's in such a context as this that Zechariah, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, praises God because his people do not have to serve their God in fear anymore. To take a very dramatic example, you might think of this American missionary we read about lately who lost his life in an effort to reach a remote island tribe off the coast of India. I'm sure it was not easy for this man to go there. And yet some way, somehow, he was able to live a life not ruled by fear. Even if it meant he would lose his life, he was ultimately free to serve his God. And for us, it probably won't look that dramatic. It doesn't have to. But are we willing to believe in whatever seemingly small ways God calls us to take a stand and to be a witness for him? Are we willing to believe the truth of this song? That we have been freed because of what God has done. We have been freed to serve him fearlessly. Doesn't mean we never feel afraid, but it means those fears don't control us anymore. As the song says, I'm no longer a slave to fear. I am a child of God. Living this way is only possible as we recognize what God has done in visiting us, in redeeming us, in raising up a horn of salvation for us. Which brings us to the conclusion of Zechariah's song. He turns. He's not forgotten his own son, John. He's a new father. And in these last words, he's going to speak about John, what John is going to do, and specifically about John, who John is going to prepare the way for. Look what he says in verse 76. Speaking of his own son now, he says, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways. John will be a voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Verse 77, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. John would point people to salvation through forgiveness. He would say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe in the good news. He would say, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John was not the Savior, but he pointed people to the one who alone could forgive their sins, who alone could bring them to God. And here's why this salvation would be offered, verse 78. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high. That phrase, tender mercy, could literally translate it, the bowels of mercy of our God. Why is God offering forgiveness and salvation to his people? God's not just doing this because he has to. This compassion is not a surface show. This comes from his very bowels. His compassion and grace rises from the depths of his very heart. Ever ask yourself, why does God look kindly upon me, upon Jonathan, to forgive me, to save me? Why does God look kindly on you, to forgive you, to save you? In the final analysis, it's only because God really loves me. God really loves you. He really is a compassionate God. And it's because of that tender mercy, Zechariah says, that the sunrise from on high shall visit us. It's a beautiful phrase. What does it mean? Zechariah began this song on a note of visiting, God visiting his people. Now he repeats the theme. He says, the sunrise from on high is going to visit us. Some of you have seen the musical, no doubt, Annie. And she sings a song there, the sun will come out tomorrow. Bet your bottom dollar that tomorrow there'll be sun. It's an encouraging song, an optimistic song, a song that encourages us to look towards that sunrise. Zechariah seems like he's saying a similar thing here, with one important difference. He's not simply encouraging a vague optimism just because we should hope for good things tomorrow, for the sun to come up. In Zechariah's prophecy, the sunrise has a name. The sunrise shall visit us from on high. What's he saying? As we see from the final verse of the prophecy in verse 79, this sunrise will give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. What's he talking about? The prophet Isaiah had spoken of the same thing. When he wrote, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. He too looked forward to the sunrise. But he went on to name the sunrise in Isaiah chapter 9. He says, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The sunrise from on high has a name. In John's gospel, we read that John the Baptist was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light, and that there was a true light giving light to everyone coming into the world. One who would save himself, I am the light of the world. Jesus is the sunrise. Jesus is the sunrise from on high by which God will visit his people. He is the means by which God redeems them. He is the mighty horn of salvation raised up in David's house. Jesus is the fulfillment of the word spoken by God's holy prophets of old. He is the answer to the promise given to the fathers. He is the keeping of the oath sworn to Abraham. He has been God's plan all along. He was the one John was sent to prepare the way for, the one through whom sins would be forgiven as people repent and put their faith in him. In Jesus' coming, we see the very expression of the bowels of mercy of our God. He was and still is and ever will be the one who gives light to those sitting in darkness and the shadow of death, so that when they do stand up and walk by faith in him, their feet will be guided by his light into the way of peace, because he is himself the Prince of Peace. He'll give them peace with God, peace in their own souls, peace with all who know him. Jesus is the one this song is about. He is the reason Zechariah can bless and praise his God. He is, if we will, he is the middle C of all the songs we are to sing. He keeps us in tune to what we are to be, what our lives are to show to the glory of God. God, I praise you, first and foremost, for sending your Son, for coming, for dying, for rising again. Jesus, God, you have visited us in the person of your Son. And for this, we bless you. Is Jesus the reason we have to sing? will we sing because of him. Let's pray. God, thank you for this song. Thank you for giving us such a reason to sing. And we want to celebrate that, God, in this season. And would you help us, each one of us here, if there are any here who don't have not trusted Jesus as Savior, may this be the day of salvation for them. But for all of us, God, if we have trusted, would you please open up our hearts, our minds, our eyes, show us ways in our own lives that we're not looking at Jesus, that we're looking at other places, other worries, other cares, and God, just help us to remember what a reason you've given us to praise you. You yourself have come, and we praise you, we thank you. Thank you for blessing us, Lord. We bless you. We pray these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.